You have your Bible with you. I want you to turn with me to the book of Jude, J-U-D-E, the book of Jude. I want to get this out of the way. We decided not to call this series, Hey Jude, so you can get that out of your, done with that. Jude, it's in that part of your Bible, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, and Jude might be stuck together. I would encourage you to unstick it and read. We're going to cover verses 1 through 7 this morning, Lord willing, and then Brett is going to come in next week and do the middle section of the letter, and then I'll come in at the last part and finish up. It'll be a three-week exposition of the text, and let's pray, and then we'll introduce this phenomenal short letter to you. Father, we come before you today because you are right and good and true in all of your ways. And Father, you desire to have relationship with us so much so that you sent Jesus to reconcile us to yourself, not counting our sins against us. And you've committed to us a message of reconciliation. And so, Father, may we proclaim Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ glorified, and Christ returning. Father, to that end, we need your help as we look into this book. We need ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends, and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. And so we pray, arise, O Lord, and may your enemies be scattered before you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jude, I'll begin reading in verse 1. The Bible says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, if you think that's tough, you should read the rest of the letter. So here's this guy by the name of Jude, and I want to introduce you to him. Jude is a shortened version of the name Judas. And Judas is a very common biblical name, and he identifies himself first and foremost as a servant of Jesus Christ, literally a doulos, a slave, a bond slave of Jesus. And he also identifies himself as the brother of James. Well, we can identify multiple James in the New Testament and multiple Judas in the New Testament. And so how do we identify this guy by the name of Jude? I think there's a couple of indicators. And the first one is he calls himself a brother of James, which is meaningless unless everybody that to whom he is writing knows who James is. Unless you understand that he's referring to James, it doesn't, it'd be like me saying, I'm John, the brother of Richard. Well, it has no context unless you know who Richard is. And so that's what, so who is this James? It's none other than James the Elder, the leader of the Jerusalem church. And so now we find out that not only is he a brother to James, but he's also a brother to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would have been a younger brother. Mary brought forth her firstborn. So Jesus was the firstborn of that family. Then Joseph and Mary came together and had other sons, other children. So now I want you to think about this. How many of you have an older brother? Raise your hand. You got an older brother. A few of us. Now listen, do you ever go, man, I'm a slave to my older brother? More often than not, it's my older brother's a knucklehead. James, or rather Jude here describes himself as a doulos, a slave of Jesus. See, there'd been a radical transformation in Jude's life so that he is not the brother of Jesus, but he is the servant of Jesus. That's that radical transformation. So that's the author of this letter. When was it written? Probably in the early to mid 60s, not unlike 1 Peter that we studied a couple of, beginning a few months ago, beginning back in the early part of the spring and carrying through to just a few weeks ago. 1 Peter is written in this time of persecution breaking out throughout the Roman Empire against this sect that some called this Judaistic sect, that's what most people titled it as. Christianity is flourishing. It is growing by leaps and bounds. Here we are, 30 years removed from the crucifixion of Jesus, and Jude is writing a letter to the church to have that church or series of churches to check a growing threat and heresy within the congregation. So Jude writes, and he says to those, now we're going to see the recipients of the letter, to those who are called, beloved in God, God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, called, loved, and kept. Those things are precious terms for the Christ follower. You've been called. Now, who did the calling? You got to answer that. If you are called, who did the calling? It's Christ. It's God the Father. The Father, through the ministry of the Son and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, called you, enlivened you, regenerated you, revealed to your mind the truth of the gospel that enabled you to therefore choose Christ, that grace of God that pursues us down the long corridors of time and eternity. God in Christ and his grace pursued us. So it's that calling that says this: you've been, if you will, chosen by God. God desired you. Now, I love what Isaac said about our middle school camp or our junior high camp, to get them to understand who they are, the Imago Dei, made in the image of God. And as a result of that, they are unique and precious in the sight of God, and others are also made in the image of God and therefore are precious in the sight of God. So that teaches us not only how to relate to ourselves, not only how we relate to one another, but how we relate to God our Father. We've been called. And if we're called, it's not something that's just passively done to us, but it also informs us about our purpose. If God called us, he called us to himself and to something. And that something is what we call ministry. That ministry is in the home. That ministry is in the marketplace. That ministry is at work. That ministry is at leisure. That ministry is doing life together. So we have this calling on our life that not only identifies us with Christ, but also gives us a purpose and a reason for living. We're called. Not only are we called, it says that we're beloved of God. 1 John 4:16, God is love. It's a definition of who he is. Not only who he is, but what he does. Every expression of God is manifested in love. His justice, his wrath is an expression of love. Nowhere does it say God is wrath or God is justice. It says God is love. So all of those things are perfections of an expression of who God is, which is love. In love, God does these things. So as we read this text, it says we have this loved aspect or beloved access. So not only are we called, we're loved, which is not just an expression of God's love in the passive, but it's an active expression. God is doing these things. God continues to call us. God continues to woo us. God continues to pursue us. God continues to give us purpose and meaning in life. And he showers his common grace that we hear literally falling on our roof. And he also showers upon us his special grace, his calling us to himself. We are called, we are loved, and we are kept. I love that word, kept for Jesus Christ. If you keep someone, not only do you protect them, you also provide for them. These are great, enduring terms. So here's Jude writing to Christians, and these Christians, he wants them to know that they have been called by God, they've been loved or are being loved by God, and they are being kept and or preserved for Jesus Christ. That's who we are in Jesus Christ. And then he says to them, a blessing. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, Those of you that read the New Testament, you'll really realize that this departs from a Pauline type of greeting because there's no mention of grace, specifically no mention of grace, which doesn't mean that it's wrong. It just means that probably that Jude is writing from the perspective that what he is blessing them with are all aspects of God's grace, and they are. Whether that was his intent or not, I don't know. But taking it at face value, these are three things that I would like to be blessed with, and I think you would like to be blessed with. The first one, mercy. Mercy is a product of compassion, and mercy implies two things. Number one, it implies that you have power over someone in order to grant them mercy, and it implies that they have deserved whatever guilt has been incurred upon them. They deserve punishment and instead got mercy. See, there's an incredible thing about forgiveness on both ends. If you are in need of forgiveness, you go to someone and you ask them for forgiveness. Number one, that's the biblical mandate. Number two, for us that have the, if you will, the power over the person that is in need of mercy, we have the freedom and the joy and the prerogative and the responsibility to forgive them in Christ. And in that sense, when he talks about mercy, we have it in our capacity to give mercy. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd rather have mercy than justice any day when it comes to God. We are recipients of mercy. We're the guilty ones. We're the ones that are liable, if you will, to justice. And instead, moved by compassion, we get mercy. Mercy in abundance. Number two, peace. This is quiet confidence in the finished work of Christ. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's a quiet confidence in the finished work of Christ. May peace be yours in abundance. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Don't be anxious about those things. That's what the Gentiles run after. Paul said it this way. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, make your request known to God. And the God that will give you a peace that passes all understanding, all comprehension, is beyond what we can imagine, is ours. The Bible addresses this concept of anxiety, and I won't say willing to bet, but I would think that if we will go through and cognitively work through our anxieties, most of the time it will go back to either believing or not believing in the finished work of Christ. You see, he's just told them that they are called, loved, and kept. Nothing will snatch you out of the Father's hand. Nothing in heaven above or hell below will ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul writes to the church at Rome. Most of our anxieties have to do with temporal things. Most of our anxieties have to do with things that are not eternally based. God has come and he says through his writer, through Jude, two things, mercy and peace, and the last one, love, be yours in abundance. It's not only meeting our needs, but it's God showing us favor. That's an expression of his love. Mercy, I love that word. I resonate with that word. I hope it resonates with you. Mercy, favor, love, peace, all of these things is what Jude is bestowing upon the recipients, the Christ followers that are among them. Now, Jude begins to address, if you will, his purpose in writing the letter. I love it. I love it when the author of a letter says, here's why I was writing to you. And so he says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, here's what I wanted to write to you about. I wanted to write about our common salvation. You might want to underline that. There's one salvation. There's not a salvation for the Presbyterians and another one for the Methodists and another one for the Episcopalians and another one for the Roman Catholics and another one for First Baptist, Primera Baptist, Segundo Baptist, Holy Spirit Baptist, Hard Shell Baptist, Missionary Baptist. And I could do the Baptist thing for the next 350 minutes, however many Baptist churches there are. There's one salvation. It doesn't matter whether you're from Sri Lanka. Doesn't matter whether you're from Central Texas. Doesn't matter whether you're from Poland. Doesn't matter whether you're from Moldova. Doesn't matter where you are on the globe. There's one salvation. If someone is saved in Christ, they've been saved by Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. That is the only way that we obtain salvation. And so when he says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, he's saying, I really wanted to talk to you about the thing that we have in common, which we were all sinners and we've been saved by the precious blood of Christ. That's what I wanted to write to you about. But instead, here's what I feel like I need to address. He goes on to say, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you. It's an interesting word. Appealing. It has this idea of urgency or obligation. I felt the urge to, I'm obligated to tell you about something. If you know Shakespeare, and if you know Shakespeare's Henry V, then you'll remember that Henry V is getting ready to go into battle against the French at Agincourt, the great victory of the English over the French at Agincourt. And he has this incredible speech about St. Crispin's Day, if you've ever seen it. It's a phenomenal speech. That's what he's talking about. That's the flavor of what he's talking about. Or if you want to be a little more contemporary, maybe you're not a man or a woman of letters, and you want to move into the forefront and you remember the 1990s. Everybody remember the 90s? Maybe you want to forget the 90s. There was this movie that came out by the name of Braveheart, and it centered on this guy by the name of William Wallace. Darla and I on our sabbatic leave standing on the ramparts of the Stirling, a castle at Stirling, and you look down across the valley and there's Stirling Bridge, and you look off to the south and to the east and there's the William Wallace Monument, that incredible moment where they're getting ready to fight the English in the early 1200s, the first Scottish War. And maybe you'll remember this. This is crowd participation, so you got to hang in there with me. Run and you'll live at least a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom? Okay, you're in. You're in. I appreciate that, Doc. I do. The rest of y'all need some work on that, okay? So here we're going to try this again. They'll never take our
freedom.
Yeah, freedom. This is William Wallace. If you're a Lord of the Rings geek, you'll get King Theoden and the battle of Return of the King. It's this epic battle, this epic cry, this obligation that what we're getting ready to do is to go into a battle. It's to go into a scrap. That's what Jude's talking about there. I felt compelled to urge you. Now, here's what I want to write about. To contend for the faith. To contend. Now, this word contend, it's not gentlemanly. This is not some Ivy League fencing team in which we lunge and parry. It's not that. It's not the world of fake pro wrestling. And right now, Jared's going, what? It's fake? This is an MMA. This is mixed martial arts. This is UFC. This is elbows and punching and hitting and kicking. It's grappling. It's man to man. It's up close. It's intimate. It is violent. I'm rallying the troops, Jude is saying. I'm rallying the troops to get into a hand-to-hand scrap over something. And here's what he says. To contend for the faith once delivered. For the faith, not a faith, the faith. So here we are, 30 years removed from the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And already there is a codified body called the faith. There are some certain elements to the faith that are non-negotiable. Mankind is sinful. Mankind can't save himself. God sent his son, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law of God perfectly, died a substitutionary death on the cross for your sins and mine, was buried, and on the third day was resurrected by the hand of God, came to his disciples and said, wait in Jerusalem until you have received power. And Pentecost happened, the Spirit of God fell, and the world was transformed by gospel preaching. That is non-negotiable. That is the faith. Now, we can talk about liturgy or non-liturgy. We can talk about formal or informal. We can talk about the beauty and the grandeur and the formality of high church and processionals and open Bibles and grandeur of the choir and cathedrals and singing, and I love it. I can understand and enjoy every bit of that. Or we can talk about hoedown at the county fairgrounds. I can be into that as well. We're not talking about whether it's this or that. We're talking about content. We're not talking about form. We're talking about content. There is one salvation and there is one faith, the faith. That's it. And that's a non-negotiable. Mankind is sinner. Jesus is a great Savior. And apart from faith in him, we perish in our own sins. It's the faith. It can't be changed. It can't be added to. It can't be subtracted from. So here we are. I want you to get your history cap on. Rather than believe the common historical, modern historical misconception that church doctrine was codified at Nicaea in 325, you can go back to the mid or early 60s and find that there was the faith. I want you to contend for that that was once delivered. It doesn't change. It doesn't morph. You don't add to it. You don't detract from it. It is the faith, and we are to fight for that faith. You go, well, listen, that's a little aggressive, John. We're going to get to the reason why here in a little while. If you look at the liberalization of the church in America, it began because certain churches would not contend for the faith. They didn't contend for this book that tells us who Christ is and what our destiny is apart from him. And because they wouldn't contend for this, they have a weak and watered down gospel, a weak and watered down Christ. So if you think I need to get a little less wound up about this, the very foundation of Christianity is at stake. We need to get a little passionate about that. Jude gets wound up about it. And then we're gonna realize, or we're gonna look into the threat. I want you to look at what has happened, Jude says. The faith that was once delivered to the saints. For purpose clause, verse 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. Paul talks about in Galatians the infiltration of the Pharisees or the Judaizers, those that wanted to remove Christian distinctives at some level and make law observance the way to go rather than grace. Paul says they've snuck in or they've infiltrated. You've been led astray. You've been hoodwinked. You've been fooled. And so here Jude, recognizing the threat to the churches and to Christianity, says certain people have crept in unnoticed. They're sneaky. They're deceptive in nature. They're not upfront with who they are and what they believe. They've crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Two ways of looking at it. One, that God long ago had ordained the destruction of apostates, or it could be a reference to, hey, people have been talking, been predicting that there would be people sneaking into the church a long time ago. I think both are true. I don't know that there needs to be an exclusivity to one or the other. I think both of them are realities. And so he writes, they've crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. And then he calls them, there's three accusations against them. Number one, they're ungodly people. Number two, these ungodly people pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And number three, they deny our master and Lord Jesus Christ, our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. They are ungodly. In fact, here's a little fun fact that they've written about long ago is the word prographo. Prographo, it means to write before. So if you program a computer, you write code before. That's a fun fact, didn't cost you anything. So he says here, I want these people, or I'm gonna talk to you, I wanna expose to you these problems. Number one, they are ungodly. The word literally means impious, impious. So ungodly people don't have a right view of God. There's that. That's the disconnect. Ravi Zacharias, long time ago in the mid-90s, made this statement. He says, we need to remember that immoral people are first impious people. And what we as Christ followers want to do is rail against the immorality, when in reality, the immorality is a distillate, if you will, of impiety. So if we want to strike at the heart of immorality, we don't whine and gripe about the immorality. We save them, or we give them the gospel of Jesus Christ and transform their hearts, and the immorality takes care of itself. You see, we're asking them to do what they cannot do. It is impossible for them to do otherwise because they're still dominated by sin. If we're struggling with the immorality in our culture, it would be better for us to go out and create evangelists that will preach the gospel and transform society rather than sit around and whine and moan about how bad things are. Like as if that's some sort of news flash. You see, that's why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. It was the immorality of the Ninevites that bothered Jonah. And God came to Jonah and says, Jonah, these people don't know their right hand from their left. I'm sending you to tell them the truth of who I am, and the immorality of the Ninevites will take care of itself. And Jonah says, I don't think I want to do that. And God said, we'll see. In a few weeks, Jared, by the way, is going to preach a great series on Jonah. You don't want to miss it. I'll give him a plug up front. People are immoral because they are first impious. So these are ungodly people. Number two, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. A little background. I think that Jude is addressing a brand of Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which has to do with knowledge. And by this time, Gnosticism was beginning to take shape in the early church. And it's a heresy advocated by heretics. And basically, there were two branches of Gnosticism. One is an ascetic branch, in other words, a denial of pleasures. And the other one was a libertine, which was an indulging in pleasures. And you say, well, how could those two be compatible? They're compatible in this way. Gnosticism taught that God is so transcendent, he's so far removed from us that he would never, if you will, give us do's and don'ts. And so the do's and the don'ts only came to us through archons, or what were also known as demiurges, these lesser gods. And so the only way to get to the most high God, the transcendent God, would be to appease these archons in a spiritual stepladder to get to God. And so there were these archons that were saying, do this or don't do that. Jesus comes along and says, here's a moral and ethical command that I'm giving you. Do this, but don't do this. And so they ignored Jesus. The ascetics took all the do this, do this, do this, and said, we're not going to do that, thumb their nose at it, and live just the opposite. So they lived this ascetic lifestyle in which they didn't indulge at all. The other side of Gnosticism says, if God says don't do it, this demiurge says don't do it, I'm going to do it. So you have these two branches. And the libertine branch of Gnosticism is what is happening in the churches to which Jude is writing them. So they've turned the grace of God into a license for sensuality. In other words, all kinds of sexual perversions. God says this is the boundary, or rather the what they consider to be an archon or a lesser god, a demiurge. If they had a command, an ethical command, then they just ignored it. They did just the opposite as a means of salvation. And so Jude is writing, he says, listen, time out. Do you guys not see the threat to Christianity? They're changing the gospel, the faith that was once for all delivered. They've manipulated into a license for immorality. The first revival I ever preached when I was a seminary student was in a town in southern Minnesota. It's called Austin, Minnesota. And I went up there, I didn't know nothing. I mean, I had five sermons and three from my friends. That's how we did it back then. You just traded sermons. And so I got to preach this revival. I go to this town, and these people are mean. And they don't want to talk to me. And they don't want to have anything. And so I asked the pastor, I said, Pastor, what is the deal there? And he goes, well, we had to overcome a lot here. And I said, what do you mean? He goes, the guy that pastored this church before me, he treated this church communally, and all the husbands and wives shared each other. They had changed the grace of God into sensuality. Can you imagine having to overcome that in a ministry? Man, not literally, but I said, we probably ought to just burn this thing down and start over. That's what's going on here. They're changing the grace of God into this, well, if God's grace is abundant and free, isn't God's grace magnified if I just am off the rails? They changed that. Not only did they do that, but they notice what comes immediately after that. Not only had they perverted the grace of God into sensuality, they denied our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They denied Christ. So the word that they use to talk about master and Lord, the word master there is despotes, where we get the word despot. a sovereign. Now, it's got a terrible connotation in our day. If you're a despot, it's bad. But it has to do with sovereignty. It has to do with reign and rule. And it says, they've taken the one that reigns and rules, and they've denied him. So the problem with these interlopers that have snuck their way into the church to whom Jude is addressing is this. Their problem is both theological as well as moral, and the two are often tied together. You see, when we have an improper view of God, when we have a wrong theological concept of God, it often manifests itself in wrong behavior, even for Christ followers. When we sin, it is a lack of faith that God is able to deliver us. You see, we have a theological problem that manifests itself morally. So we have a high view of God. We need to have a high view of God. We need to meditate on a high view of God. We need to practice a high view of God, and it'll keep us from a lot of these, if you will, lesser sins. I'm putting lesser in quotes. They were ungodly. They perverted the grace of God. They denied Christ. Can you now see? Let's put those three together. They were impious. They were sensually driven. They were perverting the grace of God. They were denying Christ. Grace and the person of Jesus Christ are at the core of Christianity. Can you see why Jude was a little worked up in his address to the problems? You see, what happens in Christianity today is we're expected to be nice. The highest value in Christianity is be nice. We tell our boys, be nice, not be a warrior, not be an MMA fighter, not be a grappler, not contend for, just be nice. And niceness has got us where we are today, where we're on the back end fighting and clawing to take back, if you will, ground that had been won in previous generations by those who contended faithfully for the faith. Y'all are looking at me like deer in the headlights. It's a fight. It's a fight. In the tense of the verb, by the way, it's an ongoing struggle. It isn't won in the mid-60s and then won again in the mid-800s and then won again in the 1200s and then won again in the 1950s with Billy Graham. It has to be continually fought. It is an exhausting, grappling fight for the truth. That's what Jude's worked up about. That's what Jude is passionate about. And so now that this has happened, he's going to express God's judgment against them in three illustrations beginning in verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. That's interesting. Did y'all know that Jesus was on that trip? It's interesting that the ESV in its interpretive principle chose not to put Lord, which is kurios, that's the word that is given, kurios, but put Jesus in. Why? Because according to Corinthians, the rock that accompanied them was Christ. It's an interpretive principle that the ESV has put in here. So Jesus is the deliverer. Here's that foreshadowing of the Passover. Jesus is their deliverer, and Jesus is the destroyer of those who had no faith. So the first realm or first area of judgment that we want to talk about is based on unbelief and rebellion. God had delivered them. God had seen them through the flood. God had seen them into the wilderness. God gave revelation of who he is and what he wanted done in the law. So they have deliverance. They have revelation. God had providential care for them for the 40 years in the wilderness. Their feet did not swell. Their sandals did not wear out. Their clothes did not wear out. He gave them manna. He gave them quail. He gave them water from the rock. He was a cloud over them in the day and a pillar of fire by night. God's providential, compassionate care accompanied them the whole time. Yet there were some who persisted in unbelief, even though God revealed himself day and night. Day and night, God revealed himself. Miraculously, God revealed himself, but some persisted in unbelief. And although they experienced, if you will, that deliverance from Egypt, they persisted in unbelief and rebellion and were judged accurately and justly by God. The next one has to do with the transgression, and it gets a little, I hope this isn't irreverent. It gets a little strange right here. So let's be honest with one another. Listen to what he goes on to say. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. What in the world is that about? Well, I'll be honest with you. We could go to Genesis 6. We could go to Job 1 or Job 2 with the sons of God. In Genesis 6, the sons of God had relations with the daughters of men, and you know, angels and females having relations. That's okay. That's bizarre. That's strange. And the sons of God are parading themselves before God, and Satan comes and says, hey, look at, you know, Job and all that. I mean, it's into a world that we don't understand. In fact, Jude speaks about a book called First Enoch. He quotes from a book called First Enoch that was written during the intertestamental period, the closing of the Old Testament, the opening of the New Testament, about 400 years. One of those intertestamental books was a book by the name of First Enoch. He quotes it. I believe it's down in verse 14, but I can't remember. So he's writing or referencing this book, and the people to whom he is writing understand what he's talking about, but you and I removed 2,000 years probably don't. But what's the point? I don't want to get lost in the weeds about angels and women and relations. We could go there. That could be a hornet's nest. What's the point? Listen to the language, and I think this is what is being focused on or what is being emphasized. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. In other words, God had given them certain responsibilities, certain dominion, if you will. And then what he says after that is, but left their proper dwelling. Literally, it's the word used of a house. So there was this transgression of authority and a transgression of place. There was this transgression of a known boundary, in other words. And because of that transgression, God put them in judgment, and it's holding them until the day of final judgment. So these two examples of God's judgment being meted out against these libertine Gnostics that are perverting the gospel, turning it into a licentiousness behavior and denying Christ. The two examples are persisting in unbelief and rebellion. And the second one is moving or transgressing a known line. We got a line in the sand. God says, here's the line in the sand. And unlike some of our politicians, when a line is drawn by God, he keeps his promises regarding that line. The angels moved across that and were judged appropriately. See, when we persist in unbelief and rebellion, we are under the judgment of God. When we transgress a known boundary, we are under the judgment of God. And then the third one, sexual license. This is the one that's familiar to it. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, wrong flesh, literally wrong flesh. Brothers and sisters, we live in a day in which there's two extremes taken in church in regards to sexual sin, and especially the sin of homosexuality. It's we ought to embrace it because it's no big deal and not a sin, or all we can do is talk about it and it's the worst thing in the world. The Bible clearly teaches Genesis 19, here in Jude and in other places in God's word, it speaks graphically about the sin of homosexuality. The sin of homosexuality in Genesis was there were angelic visitors that went to rescue Lot. The men of the city saw these angelic visitors go into Lot's house, bang on Lot's door and says, bring them out to us that we might have sexual relations with them. Lot refuses. They fell under the judgment of God in Genesis 19. What is happening here is that these are not only involved in heterosexual sensuality, but homosexual sensuality. All of the sensuality is wrong. So not only is there this judgment against rebellion and unbelief, this judgment against transgressing a known line, there's this judgment in sexual license. And all of these are manifestations of libertine Gnosticism, and I would say liberalized Christianity in the world today. It doesn't really matter what we do because we'll just show up on Sunday and dump our sin bucket, because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, or we'll go to confession, or we'll go through some sort of religious manifestation of penance, when in reality our heart is unchanged. It doesn't matter whether you're Catholic or Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or any other variety. The idea that we can just do what we want to do and go through some religious mumbo jumbo and have it all forgiven makes a joke of the gospel and makes a ridicule of the cross. So Jude's addressing it head on. Unbelief and rebellion, transgression of known boundaries, sexual license. Jude is saying these things are putting the gospel of Jesus Christ in peril. And rather than saying, hey, let's just be nice, he calls it what it is, exposes it in the open so that it can be dealt with by the people of God appropriately. Now, I don't know about you, but I think Jude's a little aggressive. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe Jude needs to be aggressive. You see, there's a difference between being ugly. We don't have to be ugly about it, but we have to contend for the faith. We have to be willing to stand up and say, this is the gospel. This is the faith once delivered. And we will not compromise on this. We will not. How we do music, that's up for debate. How we take up the offering, how we administer the Lord's Supper, how we do baptism, where the money goes, what buildings we build, where we're located, what's our dress, what's our music, what's this. Those are negotiables. But there are non-negotiables, and those are the things that are worth fighting for. Everything else is up for grabs. It's okay. It's just a preference. But the heart of the gospel is not a preference. Your eternity and mine is based on the veracity of that body of truth. We fight for it, or we abdicate. Either or. It's either or. Curry Creek, engage. Men, this is something worth dying for and fighting for. This is something worth contending for. Parents, this is something worth contending for with your students. This is something worth investing in your students. This is something worth guarding for your children. This is something to entrust to them at an early age. These are the things that Jude's contending for and that we as a church need to contend for. Not for our glory, but for his. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Father, thank you that there were faithful men and women who have lived out the gospel, who have preached the gospel, who have died for the gospel, who've been imprisoned, martyred, tortured, sold, beheaded on behalf of the gospel. Father, thank you for them. Lord God, would you encourage us? Lord God, would you strengthen us? Lord God, would you fashion us for your purposes? Lord, we love you and we're thankful for your grace. We thank you for your kindness. I thank you, Father, that we are called, loved, and kept. Be glorified in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.